If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 12 through 18. Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 18. The sabbatical year was established and described in Exodus 23, 10 and 11, Leviticus 25, 1 through 7. However, while these texts stated that in the seventh year the land was to lie fallow or barren without any crops being planted, only here did Moses prescribe a cancellation of debts. On the basis of Deuteronomy 15 verses 9 through 11, the debt was canceled completely and permanently, not just a cancellation of payment during that year. The provision for sabbatical release of debts was not intended for a person who stayed only temporarily in the land. That foreigner was still responsible to pay his debts. Idealistically, there was a possibility that poverty would be eradicated in the land, and I quote, "For the Lord will greatly bless you in land," unquote, verse 4. The fullness of that blessing, however, would be contingent on the completeness of Israel's obedience. The attitude of the Israelites toward the poor in their community was to be one of warmth and generosity. The poor were given whatever was necessary to meet their needs, even with the realization that such loans would never have to be paid back. Realistically, in contrast to verse 4 of chapter 15, the disobedience toward the Lord on Israel's part meant that there would always be poor people in the land of Israel. Jesus repeated that truism in Matthew 26:11. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, verse 12, in the context of verses 1 through 11, the reason for the sale would be default, an alternative repayment of debt, and a period of servitude would substitute for that repayment. The Hebrew slave would serve his master for 6 years following the sale, with freedom being declared in the seventh year. When a slave had completed the time of service, the former owner was to make ample provision for him so that he would not begin his state of new freedom in destitution. The Israelites, formerly enslaved in Egypt, were to treat their own slaves as God had treated them. In certain circumstances, a slave might prefer to remain with a family after the required 6 years of servitude. He would then be marked with a hole in his ear and become a servant forever. Exodus 21, 5 and 6. The slave in verse 18 of this text was worth double to his owner because the owner not only had the service of the slave, but he also did not have to pay out anything for that service as he would for a hired hand. We begin reading at Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. This is God's word. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to the female servant you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Amen. Please turn with me to the New Testament book of Philemon. You can find Philemon just after Titus and before Hebrews. This is a very personal letter, and Philemon was one of only three individuals, Timothy and Titus are the others, to receive a divinely inspired letter from the Apostle Paul. Philemon, the recipient of this letter, was a prominent member of the Church of Colossae, which met in his house. The letter was for him, his family, and the church. The reading of this letter would hold Philemon accountable as well as instruct the church on matters of forgiveness. Philemon is one of the prison epistles along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. This epistle of Paul claims that the Apostle Paul was its writer, verses 1, 9, and 19, a claim that few in the history of the church have disputed. Philemon had been saved under Paul's ministry, probably at Ephesus, several years earlier. Wealthy enough to have a large house, Philemon also owned at least one slave, a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was not a believer at the time. He stole some money, verse 18, from Philemon and ran away. Through circumstances not recorded in Scripture, Onesimus met Paul in Rome and became a Christian. The Apostle Paul quickly grew to love this runaway slave and longed to keep Onesimus in Rome, where he was providing valuable service to Paul in his imprisonment. But by stealing and running away from Philemon, Onesimus had broken Roman law and defrauded his master. Paul knew those issues had to be dealt with and decided to send Onesimus back to Colossae. It was too hazardous for him to make the trip alone because of the danger of slave catchers. So Paul sent him back with Tychicus, who was returning to Colossae with the epistle to the Colossians. Along with Onesimus, Paul sent Philemon this beautiful personal letter urging him to forgive Onesimus and welcome him back to service as a brother in Christ. The Apostle Paul offered to pay whatever restitution was necessary for Onesimus to be reconciled to Philemon, following the example of Christ in reconciling sinners to God. Philemon owed the Apostle Paul something far greater than the material debt Paul was offering to repay, since Paul had led him to saving faith, a debt Philemon could never repay. By forgiving Onesimus, Philemon would keep the unity in the church at Colossae and bring joy to the chained Apostle Paul. And lastly, the story of the once severed but now mended relationship between the Apostle Paul and Mark, Acts 15, 38, 40, would have been well known to the believers in Colossae. Listing Mark's name here would serve to remind Philemon that Paul himself had worked through the issues of forgiveness and that the instruction he was passing on to his friend were ones the apostle himself had already implemented in his relationship with the apostle Mark, also known as John Mark. We're beginning reading the book of Philemon, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Amphibia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, Amphia and Archippus were most likely Philemon's wife and his son, respectively. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be my compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was departed from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bond servant, but more than a bond servant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6. The music today seems to be perfectly chosen. I would suggest after the message today, if you have the opportunity, you might want to go over some of the lyrics, some of the words that you sung, because I think you'll find more application there than you meant, perhaps, when you were singing it, because there really is a sense in which, though this doesn't appear to be a message directed at us particularly, it has a great deal to say to us today. I mean, let me begin this way. I'm going to read the first two verses of chapter 6. That's our text for today. In the process of this sermon, I'm going to go to a number of other passages. It would be helpful, and I will try to pace things along, if you went to those passages, because if you saw the words as I work through them and expound upon a word or two here and there, I think it will underscore the points that are being made. But I leave that to you. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants," the word there is doulos, oftentimes translated slaves, sometimes translated servant, but generally Paul means slaves, "regard your own masters." That word is despots. Regard your own despot, which means an all powerful someone authority over you. "So let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And then he says, and why it's part of this verse and not its own verse, that's the versification is not divinely inspired. He says, teach and urge these things, which probably is summing up quite a bit that's gone before, as we'll get to next week. I would say that phrase, teach and urge these things, connects these two verses with everything through verse 8 about false teachers, who would obviously not necessarily teach things this way. Now, we're in a passage of Scripture, passage in which Paul is emphasizing to Timothy there in Ephesus, and because this is a pastoral epistle, pastors throughout the church age, the importance of sound doctrine in the church. And he's used this word about honor twice already. In chapter 5, verse 3, he said, honor widows who are truly widows. And if you recall, when we worked through that, just because you didn't have a husband because he died doesn't make you the kind of widow he's talking about. It may technically be a widow, but it's not the true widows that he's talking about. He's talking about people of a certain age and a certain economic status and basically don't have other options, because there is no social welfare system in the New Testament age and long before. But in any case, the church has a responsibility to those that are truly widows, who've met certain qualifications that are in that passage, to provide a certain amount of economic support to see to it that they don't starve to death, which was not uncommon, among other things. And then in verse 17, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Well, I'm not sure that's twice as much money exactly, but and I'm not sure that would be that much more in any case, but it certainly does involve some economic support in there. It is addressed especially to those who labor in preaching and teaching. But you can certainly see, having used that honor once and then as a double honor, when he moves here to those being under a yoke as bondservants, are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And the reason given, there's a real connection here. Now again, I would point out that the doulos word almost always in the New Testament means slaves. And because he tags that, or connects that to being under a yoke, he is describing the living conditions of a slave. They were comparable to livestock. They were tools. An ox was hooked to the plow, or was hooked to the millstone and just went round and round and round all day, grinding the wheat, grinding the corn. It describes a life that's similar to that. You're tied to an external frame that actually controls your life. And that was a system. And it was a system that involved a great deal of servitude to others by compulsion, by coercion. It's a rather apt description of slavery in the Roman world. Of course, it wasn't new to the Romans. Virtually everybody who'd come before had slaves. And it's kind of the common condition of mankind before some form of moral structure comes into widespread existence in any society. I suspect there were portions of Papua New Guinea two or three generations ago who practiced slavery. And I know there's a lot of parts of the Muslim world today who actively practice slavery. But that's not the subject of today. What is interesting is that in this time, when the Roman Empire was so vast and it absolutely depended upon the service of slaves, the Lord said, this is the fullness of time. This is when conditions are perfect for the sending of my son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem my people that are under the law, so that they may be qualified for the adoption as sons into the family of God. There's the sovereignty of God absolutely all over that. Do you suppose God's been paying attention to how mankind's developed in all this time? Well, obviously he has. In fact, Brother Walt read one of the passages in the Old Testament in which the Lord kind of gives some directions to how slavery ought to work in a God-ordained society. And in that God-ordained society, some people would have to enter servitude because basically they went bankrupt. They couldn't live otherwise. They sold themselves into slavery, in a sense, to their Hebrew brethren. But there was a time limit. There was a 7-year time limit. At the end of 6 years, you had to be freed. You had to kind of be set up to start over again. So life wasn't over, but you were going to go through a pretty serious period here. Now, the other passage that speaks of that is over in Deuteronomy 15 in Exodus 21. There are aspects of slavery there that might surprise you. For instance, because I know certain images come to our mind when we hear about slavery and we think about American slavery. If you were to hit your slave and knock out one of his teeth, he's free. Now, if you knock out one of his eyes, he is too, but he'd probably prefer losing the tooth. But that was God's word. I mean, that's a little different than the way we tend to think of slavery working in the world. Now, of course, slavery works in a lot of the world today in some absolutely terrible ways. And some of it is economic. Some of it is just power politics. Some of it's the way governments treat other governments. Well, that's not the subject of these two verses. Now, in general, slaves in the first century had no rights. But they did have value. Now, significant value. And that it was a tradable value. In other words, you could loan out at interest your slaves to do work. You could gather your slaves into an army and protect yourself or take advantage of someone else. There were slaves that were very domesticated. There were slaves that were much better educated than their masters. Greek slaves tended to be much better educated than Latin masters. And so they would oftentimes be assigned the responsibility to raise the household's children, to be their tutors, to teach them the things, to teach them moral lessons and how the estate's to be run. Oftentimes, slaves would be the stewards of the household. There are biblical examples of this, obviously, and we'll get to a couple of those in a bit. In a wealthy and established household, 2/3 of people live in the household may be slaves, and they all have individual responsibilities, and they're preparing the meals, and they're cleaning things, and they're hunting, and they're gathering, and they're doing the shopping. They're doing everything to make life easier for those that own them. And it's probably a better living than if they weren't slaves in such a time and a place. Now, we have a little problem wrapping our minds around that. In Rome, which may have had a population close to 1 million around this time, probably 40% of the population were slaves. So if you were a runaway slave like Onesimus, what better place to hide than in a city of 1 million where 40% of them are slaves already? You could just blend in with that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know how in the world Onesimus happened to come into contact with Paul, who's in prison? I mean, clearly the Lord's sovereignty is at work in that. Now, slavery wasn't the way people wanted to live, and there were rebellions. The most famous and probably the most deadly in every respect rebellion in the Roman Empire didn't happen during the Empire, it happened during the Republic. It happened about 71 B.C. You've probably seen the movie with Kirk Douglas, Spartacus. Well, Spartacus raised an army of probably of gladiators and fighters and just slaves, and then more and more slaves came to it. They rebelled at one point, and the Romans sent an army down there, and they beat the Roman army. At that point, thousands more slaves joined the rebellion, and then the same thing the Romans always did. They didn't care how many armies you beat. They just raise another one and keep coming until they killed you, and that's exactly what they did. And they crucified a couple of thousand of Spartacus' followers. The roads were covered with the crucified rebels. In the empire, law and order seemed to reach the point where there weren't slave rebellions. Now, this is the fullness of time. It was a dangerous thing to run away because there was a lot of money to be made in capturing runaway slaves. So it isn't a little thing that Onesimus stole some money, perhaps, and ran away. In any case, just to add a little local color here, there was a slave rebellion in the United States in 1831. A man named Nathaniel, probably, Turner, who was a slave. He was a preacher of some sort, the sort that had visions. And he had some significant visions, and as a result of those visions, he gathered some slaves together, and they rebelled. The significance of him, the only thing I know about him is I read a book called The Confessions of Nat Turner, which William Tryon wrote. He's the guy that wrote Sophie's Choice. You might have heard that. He's an interesting author. He got in a lot of trouble for it because, you know, if you're writing about a slave rebellion in 1830, you're going to use the N-word a lot. And that was very sensitive and should be very sensitive. Well, it probably is a very accurate picture of what happened. I mean, these slaves lived in horrible conditions. They rebelled. And when they rebelled, they crossed a section of the country and they killed not hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, but they killed men, women, children of any age, all whites. And then very quickly, the local militia got organized and put down the rebellion, and just about everybody got hung. The reason I say a little local color is the trial was held in Jerusalem, Virginia. And Jerusalem, Virginia is Cortland, that little crossroads the other side of Smithfield. And as you pass through Cortland and you get that long straightaway there, you'll see some of those historical markers on the right. And one of them tells you that so many just right over here is where Nate Turner was captured in the barn. It's a rather fascinating part of local history. I want to be careful here because I am not defending slavery here, but it's going to sound like Paul doesn't have a problem with it. He does have a problem with it, but he lives in the fullness of time. And the fullness of time, this is the way it is. What's going to change it ultimately is Christianity. And Paul is God's instrument in this. And where Christianity goes, ultimately, a lot of social injustice goes away. But not all, because men are sinful. And the world is sinful. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the gift of passages such as this. Those that stretch our minds a bit. Help us think beyond the norm. Help us recognize that the concepts that are foreign to our nature, rightly understood, have a great deal to say to us. So we pray, Lord, for the enlightening of your Spirit on our understanding, that we will see how this teaching on slaves and masters relates to us. For the glory of the Lord's name, the extension of his kingdom, and our growth in the faith. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. In the passage this morning, Paul is not making a statement about systematic injustice or social inequality. Those are concepts that nobody thought of in those days. I wouldn't say nobody, but nobody that we know of thought about things in those terms. He's not offering any kind of a moral evaluation on the institution of slavery. So what is he doing? He's instructing believers, Christian slaves who are believers, how they are to follow Christ in a situation they would not necessarily have chosen, but by the grace of God, they're in. Now remember we sing, "He leadeth me." Go over some of those verses and remind yourself what you saw. And when he leads you into places you would never have chosen to go, but your confidence is, whatever his will is, he leadeth me. He's doing that because slaves were a very important component of the early church. There were a lot of slaves. I mean, obviously the church had a message that really appealed to slaves. Yes, your lot is terrible, but this world is not your home. You're citizens of a greater kingdom. You can be delivered from this. And you will be delivered from this. Live for that kingdom. Live for those values. All right. There were probably churches in which slaves were the majority. And which is one of the reasons why they had to meet early in the morning, late at night, off the wall times. It wasn't necessarily because they were persecuted. It's because they had jobs. They had to work full time to see to it the master's needs were all met so they could get some time to go to their church. It's entirely different than the way we view things these days. Slavery is very common to the human condition. Every ancient people, as I mentioned, they practice it either covertly or overtly. There's subtle ways in which it goes. Basically, it's the idea of using a system to dominate other people. In a political season like we just passed through, you heard a lot of that. And some of you have experienced it at various times and various places and with various systems come to be. And there are whole segments of society that suffer because of the system. If you've ever seen any of the non-musical versions of Oliver Twist or any of the Dickens inner city sort of stories, you realize life as an orphan on the street of London or any other city in the time was desperate. And we just think our inner cities are bad. Those cities were much worse. Those were Christian cities at the time. And the reason he wrote about in such detail was to bring those things to the public's mind. And did have a certain effect for good there. But God uses the institution of slavery. You know, we know Abraham was a rich guy. We know he got rich in Egypt. We know his nephew Lot got rich in Egypt and came out of there. And they all had so many crops, so many flocks, I mean, and so many shepherds. They couldn't all get along. And I'm not sure what Lot did with all his sheep and all his helpers when he went down to Sodom, but he ended up kind of one of the judges in the gate of the city. So maybe just sold it all and then he was a rich man in Sodom. But when Sodom got carried off, Abraham gathered up 318 servants of his household. Where'd they come from? He's probably in some sense, some ancient sense, a slave owner. But I suspect they were very well cared for servants, and they seemed to be extremely capable. What happened to Joseph? He was sold into slavery. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. And the Ishmaelites, when they got down to Egypt, they sold him into slavery in Potiphar's household. And he had such a testimony there that in a relatively short period of time, everything in Potiphar's household he has authority over except Potiphar's wife. And when that created the problem that we generally know about, he gets thrown in prison. In a relatively short period of time, he's such a model prisoner that he's in charge of everything in the prison except the warden. He's a trusted man. Oh, how do those things come about? He's a slave. He seems to have a remarkable testimony. How did Daniel get into Babylon? He was carried off. He was carried off probably as a hostage. But it was part of the colonialism practices of the Babylonians that they would bring in young men, educate them, and then better understand the colonies and better understand the system that they came from. And of course, then they would use them to influence the colonies. It's not exactly a modern idea. But he became, though he was a hostage, though he was a slave, at least one point here, Nebuchadnezzar would have had him and all the other wise men killed. He established such a testimony there that when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, saw the handwriting on the wall and the kingdom fell that night, Darius the Mede took over Babylon, Daniel was so well respected that the promise that he would be the third ruler of the kingdom made by Belshazzar was granted to him by Darius the Mede. Now, it's a long way from being a slave, a hostage, to being third in the kingdom. In 2 Kings 5 and 1 through 3, you don't have to turn there. We'll be here very briefly. We'll be on some passages. We're introduced to a man named Naaman. Naaman is the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Naaman is described as a great man. A great man with his master. That would be the king of Syria. He was in high favor with the king of Syria. Why? Because by him, by Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Syria. And the king of Syria is a bad guy. And the number one military guy in his army is this guy named Naaman. And the Lord had used Naaman, and his military expertise to deliver other kingdoms into the hands of the Syrian king. The problem that Naaman had was he was a leper. And in the second verse there, the Syrians turns out on one of the raids they made, and they made raids all the time, because that's what they did in those days. Everybody's trying to take anything they can get away with. Come to think of it, I'm not sure that's a whole lot different than today. We just have some rules that have to be followed in doing it. But during one of the Syrian raids, they carried off a little girl. What? They carried off a little girl? Why would you do that? Well, because they were there, and you could. And what was her status at that point? She's a slave. And in this particular case, she was assigned to work in the service of Naaman's wife. And one day she said to her mistress, which is the female form of master, Naaman's wife, "You know, would that my Lord," speaking about Naaman. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Now, and you know how the story goes, and if you don't, you ought to go back and read it. You know, it certainly sounds like the Lord put that little girl through whatever happened to her family and her being carried off and ending up in the house of the commander of the army of the king of Syria, specifically so when the day came that Naaman had this terrible, deadly disease, she'd be there to speak about something she knew of from her pre-slavery age, and it would be an integral part of showing how the Lord uses his prophets and how he deals with his prophet's servants when they have the wrong motives. It's a wonderful story. But everybody isn't just having their best life ever, are they? Not their best life now in any sense. It's that they are living right in the center of the Lord's will. When Peter and a couple of people arrived in the house of Cornelius, the centurion of the Italian band, in Acts 10, in verses 27 and 33, he refers to, "We're all gathered here." He's gathered his whole household, probably including his servants and slaves. Maybe his friends and neighbors. He says, "What does the Lord have for you? Have for us? Why has he sent you? What's the message the Lord has for us?" The word's going out to people of every class in that household. When Lydia, the seller of purple in Philippi, the rich woman, who Paul apparently is instrumental in the conversion of out at that prayer meeting by the riverside, and she says, "You need to come and stay at my house." And probably the church at Philippi gets established in her home. Well, it's a home that can host a church, which means she's not in there doing all the cooking. There's servants there. And servants are slaves in these situations. Even that Philippine jailer, the night that he got converted and he and his entire household got baptized, I suspect the jailer had any number of people. They were basically his. The Lord uses people in remarkable situations. But there are three defining characteristics of a slave. They're not their own. They're somebody else's property. So they could be bought. They could be sold. They could be disposed of. Secondly, they don't really have their own will. I mean, they're going to have to do what the authority's will is. And thirdly, what they do, they have to do. It's as simple as that. Now you may say, well, things are a whole lot different today. Well, leave that to your judgment. See, just how many people can do anything they want to do. Doesn't Paul know all these things? Of course he does. And he has described a slave status as not a whole lot different than that of a common farm animal. So he does know what he's talking about, and yet he writes to the Ephesians. Now turn to Ephesians 6 and read with me beginning at verse 5. Again, he will use the same word. He will say, bondservants, bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Despots, you slaves, obey your earthly masters. Do so with fear and with trembling. You need to do this. You should be afraid not to do this. But do it with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Does that surprise you? I mean, doesn't that seem... Well, that's pretty blunt. I mean, where's the wiggle room here? Where's the workaround? Well, perhaps you could just give the impression you're all for it. No, he says, not by way of eye service as a people pleaser, but as a bondservant, not of your master, but as a bondservant of Christ. See, that little girl didn't have to tell her mistress, "You know, there's a prophet back in where you stole me from that could heal my master of his leprosy." Now he goes on in verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. Yes, you are doing what your master asks you're doing. You're doing it, and it's going to make his life better, and he's going to be pleased, and it's going to make it easier for him. But you're in this situation. Do it unto the Lord, not just to a man. Knowing, verse 8, that whatever good anyone does, he will ultimately receive back a reward from the Lord. It doesn't matter whether he's a slave, a bondservant, or a free man. Now, Paul doesn't stop there, though. He flips it right over and says, "You masters, you despots, do the same to them. And stop this threatening." Now, we all know with my dog and sometimes with our children that some things sound like threats. We're probably not going to do exactly what we're threatening to do. And they understand that too, the dog and the kids. But here's God's word. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. You need to keep in mind, he says, knowing that he who is both their master and your master is in heaven. God's the master of both of you. There's a concept to keep in mind. And with him, there's no partiality whatsoever. He's writing that to the church that Timothy's pastoring. But the church that Philemon's a part of and that Onesimus is a part of is Colossae. So let's look over at Colossae now. Go to Colossae 3. Maybe Paul will be a little more subtle here. Paul's a lot of things, but subtle he's not. And in Colossae 3, verse 22, he says, "Bondservants, you slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Now, perhaps before we go any farther, I should make a distinction here. Because you're thinking, yeah, but what if they ask you to do something that you know is absolute sin? There is an easy answer, easy to say, but hard to always do, and individually we're responsible about this. You cannot be commanded to do something God says you can't do. And you can't be commanded not to do something God says you must do. The most recent example of this is when there were efforts in some places to completely shut down churches for months at a time. You know, we all reacted in individual ways, and I'm not judging how anybody else reacted. We listen, you make some reasonable calculations, you do what you think is the absolute best thing, but at some point you do realize this is really about something other than public health. And at that point, it has to default right back to you. And if the Lord wants us to all get sick, he will. And he can do it whether we come to church or not. And you just have church. But there are much worse situations that could be used as examples of that. He continues here in verse 23 of Colossians 3. He says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Because you know this. You know that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Jesus in whatever situation you're in. For the wrongdoer, he's going to be paid back for the wrong he's done. The Lord says, "I will repay. Vengeance is mine." There's no partiality. And then again, he adds, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly." And it's because you both have the same master, and he's watching everything. Now, Titus, of course, and we'll get to that in our study of the pastoral epistles, Titus is off among those lying Cretans. And I didn't say that. Paul said everybody knows Cretans are liars. And one of their own poets said the Cretans are all liars. Well, Titus is there straightening out the church on Crete. I'm being a little facetious there because it seems to be beyond completely straightening out. But he is there, and in Titus 2, verse 9, Paul says more or less the same thing. He says, "Bondservants, slaves, you're to be submissive to your own masters in everything. You're to be well-pleasing. You're not to be argumentative. You're not to pilfer. You're not to steal from your master." Didn't Brother Mike talk? We were talking. He was working through the confessions here and talking about the slave girl would go down there, and you know, as she was drawing the wine for the master's table, they'd set aside a cup or two for them, and it was kind of a common practice. And of course, Augustine himself had a lot of things to say about things that he would do that were outside the will of his parents. But here, bondservants, be submissive to your own masters in everything. You got to be those, you want to be well-pleasing, you don't want to be argumentative, you don't want to be stealing, you want to show good faith in all things. Why? So that everything you do adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, we spent a lot of time in Corinthians, 1st and 2nd. And in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 20, Paul adds a wrinkle here. So I say, I just wish it wasn't there. But it's there. And it's there because God wanted it there, so it's right that it's there. He says, each one of you should remain in the condition in which he was called. Now, incidentally, he's kind of said the same thing about whether you're single or married, too. All right. So this isn't totally off the wall here. Each should remain in the condition in which he's called. Were you a bond servant when you were called? Were you a slave when you were called? Well, don't be concerned about it. But then he does that, and this is in the text. The parentheses there means it's the interpretation of that. Those parentheses, this is explaining what he meant there. I think it's very, very accurate. If you can gain your freedom, and there's any number of legal ways to do it. I mean, some slaves did earn some wages, and at some point would have the savings and the investments and things like this to actually purchase their freedom. And a number of the Lord's parables. You know, the master would go off and he'd give to one servant 10 and another 5, another 1, and then he'd come back and see how they'd done with it. Those are not just servants. Those are probably household slaves with great responsibilities and were judged with how they handled those responsibilities. All right? But in any case, he says, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself. There's certainly nothing wrong with wanting to be a free man. For he who's called in the Lord as a bondservant, as a slave, you're already a free man, he says. You're a free man in the Lord. And likewise, if you were free, you've never been a slave, you get saved, you are a slave. You're a slave of Christ. You're a slave of the Lord. That's what verse 22 tells us. So faithfulness to Christ doesn't mean we need to organize a slave rebellion. Though there was times in which that was strongly advocated on Christian grounds. Nor does it require that we all take a very passive view, and well, that's just the way people are. Well, that was also a very popular response to slavery. Both of them are wrong. The answer is Christianity. We have to be very careful. We don't read our democratic ideals into the past, which is a very popular thing to do these days. Yeah, why weren't they as enlightened as we are? Well, yeah, we're the people who can't define a woman. They had that pretty well figured out. When Paul describes the believer's lot as being similar to an animal's under that yoke, he is addressing believing slaves. Obviously, this means nothing to an unbelieving slave, but he's addressing believing slaves. But it's believing slaves that are owned and serving two different types, two categories of masters. One verse refers to believing masters. The other refers to unbelieving masters. Go back to our text, 1 Timothy 6:1. If you are under the yoke as a servant, as a slave, regarding your own master, the despot over you, respond in this way, serve him honorably. But what if your master is a believer? Well, that would have to be better, right? Obviously it would be better. It's going to be really much better for Onesimus as a believer when he gets back to Philemon too. Because then they're both believers. But there's a trap. There's a trap in this. And the trap is this. We look to verse 2. If you have a believing master, what would be the temptation? The temptation would be, he's my brother. We're brethren in Christ, which is absolutely true. So sure, he's going to cut me a little slack because after all, we're on the same side. And nobody would do that, would they? There's a reason that's in this text, because that is a very common response. And as I was putting this together, I grew up in what, if they were nominal Christians or not, I don't know, because I didn't know much. But I'm talking about all through my teenage years, I had a family and they were pillars in the First Baptist Church. And the businesses they ran were pillars of Christian rectitude. And I was one of the employees for a number of years. And I really took advantage of two things, that I was family and that we're all believers. And I look back on it now, and I know how I did it. It just kind of came natural. I'm not suggesting any of you did anything like that or even think of it. But I did. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful, must not take advantage of the fact that you serve a believing master. In fact, you ought to serve them, the verse 2 continues, all the better. You ought to be a better slave to a believing master, a believing despot. Why? The verse tells us why. Because those who are going to benefit by you being a better slave, those who would benefit by your good service are believers. They're beloved of the Lord. You're doing a really good thing for one of God's chosen people. And the fact that you're one of God's chosen people and have the privilege of doing it is all the better. See, it does kind of cut the ground out from under the, but we're believers. And the fact that the very next thing he says is teach and urge these things implies there are those who wouldn't teach and urge things that way. Now, there's nobody in this room, and nobody likely to hear this message, that's an actual slave in the classic sense. But there's a principle at work here that I'd like to share with you now. If you would turn to Romans 8 and look with me at verses 31 and 32. Brother Scott is leading the church on Wednesday evenings through a Bible study, part of his video led by Derek Thomas, and then he's leading the discussion, a directed discussion of it on Wednesday nights. And it just began with an introductory passage, the 8th chapter of Romans. If you can be with us on Wednesday nights, it would be good for your soul. All right. Eventually, and this is like 10 or 12 weeks, the course is, eventually he will get to these verses 31 and 32. They're in a way capstones in a sense. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who could possibly be against us? And I added the possibly, but just for the emphasis. But the emphasis is there. The verse I want to call your attention to is verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You understand what Paul's saying here? If God has already given to you the greatest gift imaginable, the righteousness of his Son, the faith that it requires to believe the gospel, the regenerating life of the Spirit so that you have eternal life in Christ Jesus. If he's already taken care of that for you, why are you worried about so many petty other little things that you're not getting your share of? Now, that's called the argument from the greater to the lesser. Very, very obvious. Well, you're never going to be a slave in all likelihood. But you work for somebody. You're under authority. Everybody in this room is under somebody's authority. The children are under the authority of their parents. Wives are under the authority of their husband. Church members are under the authority of the leadership of the church. We live under an authority of law that pretty well directs a lot of parts of our lives that we can't get around. It's just the way it works. Whether it's locally, or nationally, internationally, there are systems in place that we work and live under. Now, they're not on the level of God's kingdom, who's over all. They are subordinate authorities. Now, we're not slaves, but we are servants of those. Paul writes to the Romans, introduces himself as Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, a slave of Christ Jesus, who just happened to be called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. He writes to Titus, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He writes to the Philippians, Paul and Timothy, we're both servants, we're both slaves of Christ Jesus. And when Paul writes to the Philippians, in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, having identified himself as a slave himself, though he was born free, his family didn't purchase Roman citizenship, he was born a Roman citizen. He's called himself repeatedly a slave of Christ Jesus, a slave of God. And in Philippians 2, 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves. Here's the mindset to live within. This is a mindset that is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself. He took the form of a doulos, of a slave. He took the form of a slave. He came to do not his will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And in that prayer in the garden, he said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. In the King James. He emptied himself. He took the form of a slave. He was born in the likeness of men in accordance with the will of the Father. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have an example before us of an obedient slave for the glory of God. And we're called to live a life that demonstrates to a watching, stunned world the Christ life within us. And by the enabling of the power, the Spirit of God, we can do so in the coming weeks, months, and if the Lord tarries, years. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are left breathless when we consider what your grace has already accomplished and the vague outlines of what is to be accomplished for the glory of your name, that all generations, the entire creation, will praise your name. We thank you for just a couple of verses from a time and a place that we initially wouldn't think we'd understand, but the relevance of which becomes so obvious to us. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ, as called to do, to live his will for his glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.